Morning again. This morning I want to talk with you about these ideas associated with the covenant that God has with His people. And I want to focus attention this morning particularly about God's covenant with the nation of Israel, especially as it relates and compares to the ancient suzerainty treaties. And the place that I'd like to begin is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. You may recall that when the nation of Israel had developed enough that Samuel was the predominant prophet during that period of time, and the nation requested a king so that they could be like the nations around about them that evidently also had kings. And Samuel was, in my language, he was kind of put out with that because he felt like that they were rejecting him from being their prophet. And so he communicated about this with God, and God said, no, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now, we need to understand that this idea of kingship is something that characterized God's relationship with His people even before they were known as the kingdom of Israel. He was the one that was supposed to be the authority, always. And now what they are suggesting is that we're not satisfied with you being our king anymore, but we want a king, an earthly king, so that we can be like the nations around us. And so they have rejected him. Now, my observation about that would be this, and that is that God never abdicated His position as king, even though He allowed them to have an earthly king and appointed Saul and David and the others. Notice that it is God that is anointing these kings. So that suggests to us that He has never abdicated His position at all, even though they have rejected Him. He's still the one that is predominant. And you say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about relative to covenants? Well, the idea of covenant is connected with powerful kingdoms. And when I use this word suzerain, you might not be familiar with that term. When I first came across it, I wasn't familiar with it. But in the ancient world, a predominant king would be identified with this language. He was the suzerain of the area. And what that meant was is that his kingdom was the most powerful in the region, and there might be lesser kings that he was in control of. But he was kind of the power of the region. And so the lesser kings would owe him allegiance. And in the process, what he would do is he would provide this covenant between himself and the lesser kings, the vassals, if you please. And he might provide them protection and security and that sort of thing. And they might send him money and taxes and produce and all that kind of thing. So that's kind of what we're talking about. We're talking about a suzerain. Now, go ahead.
Would you write suzerain on the board? Just do.
All right.
Please.
Now you've asked me to spell it then. Suzerainty. Trees. That's what I'm talking about. Like this pen.
So that's
exhausted. S-U-Z. Suzerainty. Trees. Let me make sure I got it spelled right. Yes. So that gives you an idea about who and what a suzerain is, and it gives you an idea about suzerainty trees. Now, the interesting part about that is that one of the most ancient treaties is a suzerainty treaty formulated between the ancient Hittite king and the ancient rulers of Egypt. Now, as you read through the text of Scripture, you recognize that the ancient Hittites are mentioned. And you recognize also that Egypt was a very powerful political and military force of the Mediterranean world. These two kingdoms, at one point, were the most powerful of that Mediterranean region, the eastern Mediterranean region. Now, a few years ago, I had the privilege of being able to go to Turkey and to visit some of the biblical sites in Turkey. And in the process of that, we were able to visit the center of the Hittite Empire, Hattusa. It's in the eastern region of what we know today as Turkey. And at one point, the Hittites ruled over that whole region, what we might consider modern-day Turkey, roughly. They ruled over the whole region there. Now, of course, Egypt is down south of there. They ruled that lower area of the Mediterranean and up through what we now know as the nation of Israel. And so you can see how that these two powerful forces would need some kind of agreement, or they would constantly be in conflict with each other. The Treaty of Kadesh is the earliest peace treaty known. It was concluded between the two big political and military powers of the 13th century B.C., the Hittite and Egyptian empires. And at the Istanbul Archaeological Museum, they've got a copy of this treaty there. And that's a picture of it. The clay tablet containing the text of this treaty, sealed by Hattusi III, the king of the Hittite Empire, and the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, was found during excavations in 1906. Before the emergence of this artifact, only the text of this treaty carved on a stela in the Egyptian temple of Karmak, or Karmak, in Egyptian hieroglyphics was known. It concluded that Ramses II, the great king, and the king of the land of Egypt, with Hattusi, the great king, the king of the land of Hatti, his brother for the land of Egypt and the land of Hatti, in order to establish a good peace and good fraternity forever among them. And that gives you an idea about this earliest known treaty. Now, one of the interesting things that I found about this, and I'll just throw this out to you for the sake of information, the last statement on that sheet, it says, since it is the first written peace treaty in the history, a 2-meter-long copper copy of the original tablet was hanged on a wall of the United Nations building. So that kind of gives you an idea about the history with regard to this ancient suzerainty treaty and how important it is relative to this archaeological find, and how even in the United Nations this is considered a significant kind of covenant relationship. Now, having said all that, I mentioned to you yesterday that covenant treaties like this were things that were quite common, and we still use those today in our legal system and in our arrangements with banks and mortgage companies and others. Obviously, from the evidence of this particular treaty and others, ancient peoples did the same kinds of things. Now, the interesting parallel with that is that as you begin to look at God's relationship with the nation of Israel, He being their king, He presents His covenant relationship with them in a way that is, I don't know how to say that, comparable or parallel to these ancient suzerainty treaties. So He is presenting Himself as the king par excellence, if you please. And the people of the nation of Israel are supposed to then respond to Him in submission because He is the king. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you're going to see elements of the same kinds of format that are characteristic of these ancient suzerainty treaties. And particularly is that true when you're reading through the book of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is laid out like one of these ancient suzerainty treaties. Now, you can pull this information up on the internet if you'd like to, if you'll simply do a Google search for the Treaty of Kadesh. You can have this actually in color, and you can have your color photograph if you'd like to have that from the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. But in the process, if you do a Google search of suzerainty treaties, you're going to get a whole host of other information about this, where others have researched this kind of thing, and you'll see that these are quite common. One of the articles that I pulled up, Suzerainty Treaties and the Covenant Documents of the Bible, written by Dr. Meredith Klein. And what he does in this article is he looks at the book of Exodus, particularly chapter 20, and compares that with the ancient suzerainty treaties. And so in the remainder of the class, what I'd like to do is look with you at Exodus chapter 20 and also the book of Deuteronomy as parallel to these ancient suzerainty treaties. And one of the things that Meredith Klein does is he says, well, you know, people are going to question this. Are the ancient suzerainty treaties preceding the biblical account, or is it the biblical account that the ancient suzerainty treaties are modeled after? Well, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to it. I'm not sure that it makes a whole lot of difference. But we need to understand that there is similarity in the way that they're expressed. And you said, well, why is that significant? It's significant because this historical context gives us insight into the way that God perceives of himself and expects the citizens in his kingdom to perceive of him and them in relationship in this covenant. And so when we transfer that then into our historical setting and the fact that we've got a covenant with God, and we see this emphatic emphasis not only in the Old Testament but coming into the New Testament of God's kingdom coming on the scene, then this begins to set a context, a historical context for us that gives fuller meaning to our understanding of what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so for me, it is very helpful to give consideration to this. And we're going to talk about more our relationship in the kingdom of God a little bit later in this series. But this morning I want to focus with you on the nation of Israel in particular. Look with me in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. You will recall that this is a reiteration at the outset of the material of the Ten Commandments. And as we talked yesterday morning, these rules or terms are terms of the covenant that God has with his people. We talked about how that yesterday morning, that God is the one that institutes the relationship and God is the one that sets the terms of the agreement. It's not like Jacob and Laban that are working out this arrangement between the two of them in some kind of mutual agreement. No, it's God. He's setting the conditions. He's communicating the terms. Well, why would he be able to do that? Well, he's the suzerain. He's the king. He's the one with the power and he's the one with the authority. And so he can do that. All right? He can do that. And that's what he does in Exodus chapter 20. Notice, first of all, that this text begins with what in the ancient suzerainty treaties could be described as the preamble, which introduces the superior party. Notice what God said. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or on the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, a little bit later on in this series, I want to talk with you about this loving kindness concept. And this whole idea of God's covenant with His people is founded upon His loving kindness. This in the Hebrews, the word hesed. It's a very powerful concept in the Old Testament. It comes across in the New with the idea, in my judgment, of graciousness. His willingness to be kind to us even though we are sinful and do the wrong thing. He extends His loving kindness to us. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But notice the preamble here. In the preamble, God introduces Himself as the superior party. You see that? Now, in the ancient treaties of Kadesh, as you're looking at that on the internet and doing a little bit of research about it, you may find actually the document translated into English for you, where these kings introduce themselves as the parties to this covenant relationship. And in the process of doing that, what they will often do is they will rehearse their history. They may go back to their great-grandfather or something like that and say, he was a powerful king over this entire region. And he was very gracious to you. And you may remember this happened, and he was gracious to you when that happened. And this reiteration of the history. And then the next king after that did this for you. And the next king after that from our region did this for you. Now notice how God is introducing Himself here. I'm the God who did what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, now, wait a minute. That should give great attention. And it indicates that God is kind to them. He is gracious to them. He's the one that is their deliverer. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the idea would be, you need to show respect to that. You see? I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see God reiterating that over and over and over again. Remember, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the implication of that is you need to respond to me with respect and with honor and submission. All right? Or, in other words, you need to respond to this covenant relationship that I have with you in faithfulness. In thankfulness. You know, sometimes you hear people say, we need to remember where we came from. And that's kind of what these ancient suzerainty treaties are reminding people of. You remember where you came from. You remember who brought you here. You know, brought you here. You know, my mother was pretty good about doing that kind of thing. I remember one time that I worked and made some money for myself. And I said, this is what I'm going to do with my money. And she said, let me tell you something, son. She said, you belong to me and everything you've got. Well, that's kind of what the ancient suzerain was saying. And that's what God is saying. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from slavery, from bondage. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. Right? Now, that's the preamble. Now, what I'd like for you to do is I want you to keep your finger there at Exodus chapter 20. And then I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, in my judgment, the entire book of Deuteronomy is shot through with this idea of covenant treaty. And what I'd like for you to do in your free time is to read through the book of Deuteronomy after we identify these different elements of the ancient suzerainty treaty and see if you don't see that in the book of Deuteronomy that is probably the outline from which the whole book comes. God is the king, and this is his relationship with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6, notice what it says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So here we've got it again. Notice that this again is the reiteration and the repeating of the Ten Commandments. Terms of the agreement. Not a complete list of the terms, but this is the direction that is characteristic of this covenant. And these principles are upon which, or the principles upon which the whole covenant is based. Right? Now, notice, well, before I go on to identify this in Exodus and Deuteronomy, let me say this. And that is that this treaty that God has with these people that He brought out of the land of Egypt, recognize that it is based on God's covenant relationship with the Abrahamic people. Okay? So this is not the first indication of God being king, of God looking at Himself as the dominant force in these people's lives. But when God selected Abraham, and He made a covenant with him, and marked it with the sign of circumcision, that He has selected now these descendants of Abraham, and now, since they've been in Egypt, He comes and says, let my people go. You see the connection between the ancient covenant that He's made with Abraham and the continuation, shall we say, of that kind of covenant relationship with Abraham's descendants now in Egypt. Now He's bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, and really what He's communicating to them is founded upon His commitment to Abraham and his descendants. So it's not separate, but even though it might be looked at as two separate covenants, one kind of extends into the other. Sometimes I use this to illustrate the old relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think you can do the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant with the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, when I was growing up, we used to get these little telescope deals that were made into sections, and you look through it, and you stretched it out, and you could see further, and then you adjusted it so that things would come into focus. So here we have in this first section the covenant with Abraham. And then it extends out. And then we've got the covenant that God has with Abraham's descendants here talked about in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And then we've extended out further, and we've got the covenant that God has made with us. Somebody says, well, three separate covenants. Yes, but understand that they're interrelated. Okay? They're interrelated. And so when you come into the book of Galatians, it talks about this covenant, and we can become descendants of Abraham by being people of faith, like Abraham was a man of faith. You see? So it's the same idea, three different elements. I guess I'll describe it that way. Any questions, comments you'd like to make about that? Yes?
I just want one thing clear in my own mind. The preamble included that brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery. This is setting who He is. And then the term is, one of the terms is that you'll have no other gods before me.
Yes, but I'm not really concerned about that level of particularity at this point. What I'd like for you to recognize is that the preamble is there, that it introduces this superior party. Then there is what I'm going to describe as a historical prologue. And this is the way it's described in the literature as a historical prologue. And that defines the history. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the king of the ancient Hittite peoples, and my father had a good relationship with your father from times past. So it's a reminder, this historical prologue. So it actually got two elements. You got the preamble that introduces the superior party, and then you've got the historical prologue that identifies their past history and the relationship. So he has He's identifying his past history. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now look with me in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 1 through 3, but particularly in chapter 1. And notice the prologue, if you please. We got the preamble and the prologue. Preamble identifies the superior party. The prologue identifies the history. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. In the Arabic, it identifies particularly the places. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and who lived in Heshbon and Og, the Bashan, etc., across the Jordan, the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in Araba, in the hill country, in the lowland of the Negev, by the sea coast, the sea of the Canaanites, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you.'" Now, look what we're talking about. God is speaking to the people through Moses. "These are the places that you have been. I brought you there," is the reminder. "I defeated these kings before you. I brought you to Horeb, and I said, 'Now it's time to go and take the land that I'm giving you.'" You see what the king's saying? He's repeating his historical background with them. And then, in verse 9, he says, "I have multiplied you, just like I promised your fathers." And there's this connection between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and them. So God has been on their side, fighting their battles, delivering them, bringing them to this stage in their history. And that's what he's reiterating. And that's typical of the ancient Israelite treaty. Look in chapter 5. I think we may have already read that. Chapter 5, verse 6. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Yes. So the preamble identifies the superior party. The historical prologue: this is what I've done for you. Now drop down into Exodus chapter 20 and verses 3 and following, all the way down through verse 17. And you've got the third element of the ancient suzerainty treaty: the stipulations. And, of course, you've got the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, as we know them, enumerated. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verses 7 through 21, you've got the same thing. But also, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through 26 do, in effect, the same thing. Identify the stipulations, the obligations that the nation is under, on the basis of their special relationship with the king. Now, in light of that, yes?
So these would be like lesser kings in the suzerain. That would be better obligations.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. But now, you need to understand that, like the ancient suzerainty treaty between the Hittites and the Egyptians, these are just two very powerful kingdoms. And they've got a treaty with each other. Kind of like the United States has a special relationship with England, Great Britain. We've got a special relationship there. If they go into battle, who goes into battle with them? We do. If we go into battle, who goes into battle with us? They do. And that's the idea associated with the Hittites and the Egyptians. So relatively equal powers, shall we say. Not always that case, though. Sometimes these treaties were made from a very powerful king to lesser kings that rule over individual territories, if you please. To make a comparison, maybe we would think about the emperor of Rome ruling over, let's say, the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. You know, who's the lesser here? Well, they're occupied. Canaan is an occupied territory. The Romans are the ones that are the power. And that's what needs to be recognized. You have to recognize how much power you've got and how much power you don't have. And you have to be submissive to the one that's in the authority position, the one that is militarily powerful and has the most money and that kind of thing. You need to take that under consideration if you're an ancient king. Because if he wants to, he can come and take you over. You'll be out. And he will rule over your territory anyway. So what do you want to do? You want to try to make some kind of peaceful arrangement so that you can maintain some level of power and control, and yet you recognize that he has the ultimate power and control. Okay? All right. So we've got the preamble. We've got the historical prologue. We've got the stipulations. The fourth element is provision made for the reading of this document. Well, these ancient kings knew, and God knew, that people grow old and die. Well, maybe you've instructed this generation, but what about the next one? Does that mean that this treaty is over when this generation dies? Oh, no. Oh, no. This treaty lasts generation after generation after generation. And so there needs to be a stipulation here for the communication of the terms of this treaty on an ongoing basis. Now, a lot of times what the ancient suzerains would do is they didn't have Xerox copiers and that kind of thing, but they would make a copy of the terms of the agreement. One would be kept by one king and the other kept by the other king. Now, does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? How many tablets of stone were there? Two.
Then they were broken and there was two more.
Yes. And then they were deposited, these two tablets of stone. Maybe we can think of it from the standpoint of one copy is for God, one copy is for the nation of Israel. It's kind of the idea. Now, you know, God doesn't need a copy of somebody. So, well, that's true. But there is some kind of similarity here because there's two tablets. I don't know exactly what to make of that. I don't want to make too much of it. I just make the observation that in this case there are two tablets. And in the ancient suzerainty treaties, a lot of times there would be two copies. One kept at home and one sent to the other king. Okay? Then, in the text of the Old Testament, these two tablets of stone are kept. Where? In the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now this is a very special place. He said, to reserve the terms of this covenant. A very special place. Constantly reserved. And so that the people can be reminded that this is a covenant relationship with our God. And these are the terms of the agreement. But that's not all. Did they have to read this on a regular basis? Have to be reminded of it on a regular basis? Well, yes. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. No, I don't mean chapter 5. I mean chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 5. I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now look at chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27. Verse 2 again. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law which, when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So we've got now memorial stones here as we're going over into the land of Canaan with the words of the law written on it. Well, guess what? Every time you pass in and out, here it is, reminding you who you are and who your God is, who your king is, who you have responsibility to submit to. Now, look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What does that mean? Remember who you are. You remember who your king is. When you see these rules, when you see the terms of the agreement, you know that God is the one in control. Yes.
And teach the next generation.
And teach the next generation. Not only the next generation, you teach your sons and your grandsons. This is a perpetual thing. Now, not only that, but they were to, on certain occasions, read the law. Read the law. And you notice that as you reflect on the history of the nation of Israel, that evidently they didn't do that very well. And when you've got the Israelites coming back after the Babylonian captivity, guess what Nehemiah and the others are doing? Ezra. They're reading the law. This is what the law says. They're reminding the people. And, you know, in cases where people had married into foreign nations and that kind of thing, and read the law, they go, oh, we violated. Yeah, yes you have. So you're going to have to make changes. And so Ezra built this pulpit. Ezra speaks the words of the law to the people. It's interesting to me the level of respect that people show. The text says when he got up there, he's about to read the book of the law. He opens the book of the law. What did they do? They all stood up. These are the words of the king. We've got to listen seriously to this. And so they gave respect to the nature of what was happening. So you got the preamble, you got a historical prologue, you got stipulations with the obligations, you've got provision made for the deposition of the document and the reading of the document over and over again. In addition to that, we talked yesterday about how that in covenant relationships like this, there were often witnesses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you. See? Witnesses to this relationship. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 19 and 20. Write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that the song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. We're going to remind them. The song is going to be a witness. And you see the ideas here. Look at chapter 31 and verse 28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Look in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 1.
put that verse in my notes, and I'm not sure why I did that. Well, I'm going to skip that one for now. But the other thing that I want to call to your attention is a sixth element to the ancient treaty, and that is that it involved both curses and blessings. Both curses and blessings. You will remember in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 27 and 28.
What was that passage again?
Deuteronomy 27 and 28. These two chapters. Actually, it stretches through chapter 30. It begins in chapter 27 and stretches through chapter 30. The nation of Israel is divided into two groups. One is on Mount Ebal, and the other is on Mount Gerizim. People on Mount Ebal hear curses. What the curses are about is, this is going to happen to you if you don't keep the terms of the covenant. On the other hand, on Mount Gerizim, the message is, these are the blessings that you're going to experience if you do keep the terms of the covenant. All right? Then in the last part of chapter 28, there are more consequences of disobedience. So here is, in this very graphic image, half the nation of Israel on one mountain, half the nation of Israel on the other mountain. If you don't keep the terms of the covenant, these are the kinds of things that are going to happen to you. If you do keep the words of the covenant, then these are the blessings that are going to happen to you. Now, let me reiterate again in that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is very careful about trying to communicate to the people that these words are for their good. God is taking them out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a blessing to have this covenant relationship with God. He is doing this for our good always, Moses said. And so you need to think not in terms of God being this ogre, that's this powerful king, and he's going to force us into obedience and force us to pay taxes and force us to make sacrifices and all that kind of thing for his benefit. Now, that would be characteristic, perhaps, of an ancient suzerain. So he forces these vassal kings to pay him taxes and send him gifts and that kind of thing for his benefit, but not so with God. Here's the difference. God provides blessing for the people. Alright? Now, in the ancient world, if one of these vassal kings built up a military force that he thought that, well, I can get free from the suzerain, then he starts rebelling. He doesn't send the appropriate taxes. He's breaking the covenant, you see. So what's the ancient suzerain going to do? Notice what we talked about yesterday morning. He's going to send them a document to say, these are the grievances that I have against you. So what are you going to do? You're going to continue to rebel against me? Or am I going to come down there with my military power and take your kingdom over? It's your choice. These are the ideas. So, in the case of God, he's doing all these things for the benefit of the people. They need to understand that and respond to him how? In faithfulness. Now, notice I didn't say subjection. Now, subjection is right. Notice I didn't say obedience. But obedience is right. They are supposed to respond to him in subjection and in obedience. But the way that we want to look at this is not from the standpoint of this obedience or this subjection being as a result of him crushing them and forcing them to do something that they don't want to do. What he's calling on them to do is to be faithful to him. Like a husband would call on his wife to be faithful to him, or like a wife would call on her husband to be faithful to her. You see that? It's a difference, a big difference. And in our relationship to God, how is He expecting us to respond to Him? As if He's this ogre crushing us and forcing us and threatening us and dangling us over the pits of hell and damnation? Or is He expecting us to see that He is this loving Father that is gracious to us and is communicating these things to us for our good always? Big difference. A really big difference. Okay? It changes our motivation. All shall know me, God says in Jeremiah chapter 31 in the New Covenant. Once you know Him, things take on a different flavor. So there are curses and blessings associated with it. A seventh element is an oath. If you look back in Exodus chapter 24, in verses 3 and following, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." We'll do it. Okay? We commit ourselves into this covenant relationship. In other words, if you look at it from the standpoint of them being citizens in God's kingdom, they're swearing allegiance. They're swearing allegiance. All that God has promised, we will do. Now, these concepts are evident in the history of the nation of Israel and other places. Not just here in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, in Joshua chapter 24. You remember, Joshua is approaching the end of his life, and he's appealing to his generation. And what's he calling on them to do? Be loyal to the Lord. In the passage that we often quote to ourselves when we see on the walls of people's living rooms, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." You see what he's calling them to do? Be faithful to the Lord. For me and my house, that's what we're going to do. You follow in this way. Look with me now in Matthew chapter 27. In verse 22. And Jesus is tried before Pilate. The people are asked by Pilate whether they want Barabbas or Jesus to be released. And in verse 22, Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" After they requested the release of Barabbas, and they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that to yourselves." All the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." And so they released Barabbas for them after. But having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. What's happening here is that they are crucifying the king that God has sent. And you say, "Well, now wait a minute, I thought you said God was the king." Well, here's the deal in connection with ancient Susan. Daddy might have been the most powerful political leader and military leader in the region. Well, when Daddy approached the end of his life, guess who took over? The son. It was transferred within the family. And so this was the norm, if you please, amongst powerful kings. So the kingdom was transferred to the son, who now had the same level of authority as the father did.
And in the case of Jesus, who grants him this authority? The Father, yeah, grants him this authority. And so he had all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And what happens? They reject the king. They reject the king, say, crucify him. Now,
just like they've done the Father.
Just like they've done the Father before, yes. Yes. Now understand that God does not abdicate his position as king, even though they have their earthly kings. He's still perceiving of himself as the king. He's still calling on them to subject themselves to him in light of all the good things that he's provided and done for them. Now, I mentioned to you yesterday morning that I kind of came at this through the back door of marriage. What I'd like to do in just this moment is to think of this in relationship to God's relationship with Israel as a marriage. I want you to look in your Bible at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Notice the identification of the parties involved. Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. In other words, don't forget where you came from. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I look with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open fields, or you were abhorred on the day you were born. Where did they come from? From parents that had absolutely no concern for them. But after she was born, she was just thrown out. All right? God says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like plants in the field. And then you grew up and became tall and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. But yet you were naked and bare. So what is he saying? Here's the way our history goes. You were born of parents that didn't care anything about you, and I found you, and I brought you life, and I helped you to develop, and you grew up, and you became this fine young woman. But you were naked and bare. And so I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Here, I married you. See? I married you. Then I bathed you with water, washed your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Now the next several verses describe great things that God had done for you. Okay? You see that remembrances of treaty, of history, rehearsal of the history, my relationship with you. Look how I've lavished these wonderful things on you. And I've given you life. What did Israel do? Verse 15. You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. What's he condemning her of?
unfaithfulness, harlotry. And the degree and the severity of the harlotry is described down through the text in very graphic language. I won't take the time to read it. But he even makes the point that normally harlots get paid for their services. But he said, not you. But you offer your services free. And actually, not only free, but what you do is you pay your lovers. It's just that bad. You see? And the language is so very graphic about how bold she is in her unfaithfulness to him after he has lavished these wonderful gifts on her. It even describes how that she takes the gifts that God has lavished her with and she makes them gifts to the idols. She offers sacrifices of the gifts that God has given her and offers these to the idols. So it's an atrocity. And the text indicates that God is very angry about this. In verse 42, he says that he is furious. He is jealous. He is angry. He is enraged. In verse 43, and he says, I will turn your conduct on your own head. What I take that means is that you're going to experience the consequences of your actions. As you read on down in the text, he has allusions to Sodom and its condemnation and that kind of thing. In verse 59, he says, I will do with you as you have done, you who have despised, listen to this, the oath by breaking the covenant. And then in verse 60, here's a magnificent turn in the account. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Is God satisfied with their harlotry? No. What's the consequence going to be? They're going to experience the consequences of their sin and his anger and his being enraged with them. But then what's he going to do? He's going to remember the covenant. And he's going to be loyal to it. Now watch it. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember it and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So, we look at this from the standpoint of the great king. They've rejected it. But he has taken them and lavished life and blessings upon them innumerable. And they have been unfaithful to him. And they're going to experience the consequences of their sinfulness against him, of their unfaithfulness. But then he's going to remember his covenant. He's going to be faithful to it. He's going to extend forgiveness. Now, somebody says, well, is this talking about the nation of Israel? And my response to that is, yes, if you understand who Israel is. People who rebel against the Lord, not part of His kingdom, they're rebelling against the king. It's the people that we talked about before from Ezekiel 36 who have this soft heart, who are responsive to Him, who recognize His blessings and are appreciative and are faithful. Instead of having this hard heart like these people, they are soft and receptive to doing the things that He says, and they respond to Him willingly, and they willingly submit to His ordinances. Who's that? Who is that?
People of God.
Pardon?
People of God.
The people of
God. It's the same ones that have always had a soft heart toward Him, always recognized and appreciated His blessings, always responded to Him with subjection and submission, recognizing that He has their best interest at heart. And that's who we are, isn't it? The people of God's covenant. So we don't submit to Him dragging our feet. We don't say, what's the bare minimum that I have to do in order to get by? It's not like that. Our relationship with Him is not like that. It's totally different than that. Soft hearts. And so the people are careful about responding to Him in obedience because it's for their benefit. Now, you know, we could look at other texts of Scripture that talk about these same kinds of things, this imagery of marriage. Jeremiah chapter 3. There's a New Testament text that is very powerful in this, and I'll just direct your attention to it for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 14 and following, look at the first statement. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Somebody said, well, there's nothing in common. Exactly. And so when you have been taken by God in this covenant relationship, what that means is you're joined to Him in an exclusive relationship. You can't be joined together with idols. This is a marital relationship between you and God, and it's very, very special, and it's exclusive. And so there is no agreement with the temple of God and idols, for we are the temple of the living God, He says. Just as God said, if I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, that's a quotation from Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45. When God is bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my God. And then He says in verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. You know, this quotation is interesting too, because it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. Where were the children of Israel when Isaiah was prophesying? He's referring to the Babylonian captivity. And God is calling them to come out from Babylon. Now, those of you that are familiar with the book of Revelation, recognize that Babylon is representative of the world, just as Egypt was representative of the world in the days preceding. So His call, come out from Egypt, His call, come out from Babylon, is a call for the people of God to come out and separate themselves from the world. And then notice what He says. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we've already seen that this covenant relationship is related to marriage. You need to also see that the biblical language is suggestive that the family relationship is a covenant relationship. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to Me. That's part of this too. Not just a marriage, but a family as well is included in this covenant language. So, we are sons and daughters of God, right? Implying that we are associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, who responded by faith. And we become sons and daughters of Abraham by how? By faith. By having the faith that Abraham had. We are the Israel of God. And the implication of this text here in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians and to us is you come out from the world and you be separate. In James, the fourth chapter, James is admonishing Christians. And he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives because you want to spend it on your pleasures. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, come out and be separate. Submit yourselves to God, and the devil will flee from you. And you know what he does in that text in James chapter 4? He condemns them as adulterers. Isn't this interesting? Covenant language. Here's the king. Here's the father. Here's the husband. And it's God. And we have a responsibility to be submissive to him. Okay? Questions, comments you want to make? Yes?
This covenant God has with us, it's unconditional. It's always there on his side. What happens when we are unfaithful is we don't receive the blessings.
That's right.
He's faithful no matter what. Mm-hmm. But then we're separated from the blessings that he gives us, just like an unfaithful husband or wife is separated from the blessings of the relationship.
Right. Yes. Exactly.
Or an unfaithful child is separated from the blessings of the fatherly relationship. An unfaithful member of the body of Christ is separated from the blessings associated with being in the family. This has lots of ramifications, especially when we begin to start talking about this new covenant relationship that we're part of. Yes?
So you see it in the parable of the prodigal son.
Oh, don't you? Yes. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son. Here's the faithful father. And what does he do? He even allows the son to leave. Whose choice is it? It's the son's. And the father has blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. And the son chooses to leave. And he does. And he goes and he spends his living in wild and crazy ways. He broke the covenant. But then what happens?
Comes
to his senses. And guess what? He understands about his father, and he's able to come back, and he's able to repent. And what does the father do? He lavishes him with the best gifts. Accepts him right back in. Marvelous, isn't it? Well, thank you for your attention. We'll talk some more about this tomorrow, particularly in relationship to the nation of Israel, God's covenant with them.